There is an elementary school that is in my neighborhood, and I walk past it frequently with my family when we go out for walks. And a couple of years ago, they hired a new principal. That's the person who's in charge of everything. And shortly after, I noticed that they changed the sign on the brick wall underneath the name of the school. It used to say, William Lopez School, home of the Lopez Lasers. Okay, not too surprising of a name. It must be the Lopez Lasers, right? And now it says, William Lopez School, leaders today, leading tomorrow. Now, as I noticed this change, it brought me to ask a naive question, if you will. If the whole school is full of leaders, then who does the following? It was a sincere question that I had, you know, just, again, in my naivete, just wondering how everybody can be a leader. I, of course, had the assumption, coming from the position that leadership is something that is a privilege reserved for a very few number of people, especially for those who are placed in a position of authority. And there, by definition, when there is authority, there is not everybody can have, you know, authority, because then there would be no one to have any authority over. But as we will learn, and as my understanding has been corrected, each one of us genuinely does have the ability to build the skills of leadership, and that is by gaining the trust of others and guiding decisions to achieve a positive outcome. And it doesn't take a position of authority to do that. In fact, as Christians, we are expected to build these characteristics of being trustworthy and developing righteous judgment, which, as we'll find out, are some of the key concepts that the Bible instructs us to build up so that we can build the skill of leadership. Now, you may be asking the question, as I'm getting into this and I'm positing the claim that leadership is a responsibility for us all, who, me? Am I really responsible for becoming a leader? Is that something that I have the ability to do? You may be asking yourself this question, and to that I will answer, yes, you. Let's go over to Luke 19, and I'll prove it to you. We'll read verses 12 through 19 there. This is about leadership that it's a part of a parable, but it applies to us. This is the parable of the minas in Luke 19, beginning in verse 12. I'll start there. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. In verse 15, and so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second one came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And I'll stop there. Here, this is a parable, but we understand this in terms that are very close to reality. There is an expectation, as we understand from the Bible, that our future as part of the family of God, members of the family of God, involves having authority over cities. The Bible supports it, and this scripture, which is a parable, supports that claim. God wants us to be in his kingdom because he needs leaders. He needs people to be put in a position of authority to help people teach, help people learn his ways. God is going to put individuals, you and I, in positions of leadership. And it is up to us to fulfill that. We can prove now through what we do, and through our behavior, through our growth, that we are capable of taking on a role of leadership. It's in our job description. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 6 and read verses 1 through 6. And this goes beyond a parable. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against each other, go to the law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? There it is. Will judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. As we read here, the saints, that's you and I, will be put in a place of leadership and authority over the world and over angels. Therefore, I don't know about you, but to me, I think there is a need that's expressed here by Paul to begin building these skills now. We have to learn how to judge now so that we can use these skills in the future. We are in training right now. Let's go over to Romans 8. And read verses 19 through 23. Romans 8, beginning in verse 19. Not only will we become leaders, but there is a great desire for those waiting for our leadership. Romans 8 and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, or the sonship, redemption of our body. This is what I consider to be one of the most encouraging votes of confidence in the entire Bible. Who wants us to be their leader? The whole of creation, that's everything. I have a hard time even understanding how all of creation could have a desire for us to be in a position of leadership, but that's what the scripture says here, and we can trust that. We may have been in a position in which we are trusted to lead the direction in our lives. Perhaps we lead our families, perhaps we lead a group of friends, perhaps we lead an organization. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. That's leadership. But this goes to a whole different level. All of creation is eagerly waiting for us. Why? They want to be given over to the children of God because they know, or the creation knows, if I can say that creation can be knowing, that there will be a relief. God's will be done by the children of God. Now, seeing that we have a great opportunity and a job position to fill, that we have a need to be a leader, we need to do our work now in order to understand what leadership is so we can be successful. Now, some may think that being in a position of leadership isn't very desirable. In fact, it's a challenge. We know, if you've ever been in that role, that it's hard. Sometimes it's worth giving up. in some cases, there is a whole bunch of relief in not being a leader and just sitting back and just following directions. When we are not in a position of leadership, we don't have to do the work to figure out the best direction to go. We don't have to worry about dealing with conflict, the inherent problems involved in leadership. We don't have to worry about being accountable for big, grandiose failures that might result from a direction that we've chosen. Now, because of these reasons, leadership sometimes is not very appealing at all. But we have to remember that these problems that I have described that are built into leadership, they are all human problems. They are problems that result from our human interactions. Now, think about being in a position of leadership when you have perfect understanding. Think about being in a position of leadership when you know exactly what needs to be done. Think about what it might be like if those who trust you to make decisions are willing to follow your direction and the decisions you make without conflict. How much would you be able to accomplish in that kind of scenario with a group of individuals in that kind of environment? A lot. That is what the leadership that we are called to will be like. To say that that is undesirable, that is too much for us to dig into, is preposterous. That is highly desirable. And that is how it will be in the millennium when there is a need for your leadership. And this is how it will be when the creation is renewed. We have a great opportunity to build our understanding right now, to practice, to make ourselves worthy of building those leadership skills. What I want to do today is, after I've gone through scriptures preparing for this, it changed the whole way that my sermon was organized. I thought I was going to go through this differently. I had pulled together a bunch of scriptures, and then what came about was a pattern. I guess it may be a pattern, but I'm breaking down the qualities of leadership into three parts. This is what emerged when I tried to answer the question of what does it take to build the skill of great leadership. So those three parts involve, number one, trust. Number two, purpose. Number three, integrity. So I'll be going through those three points. The first one is trust. And trust turns out to be required in a reciprocal kind of way. We all have relationships with other people, with one another. You and I have a relationship. And anytime you have a relationship, there is a level of trust built between both parties. Trust in great leadership needs to be reciprocal. The one who is in a position of leadership needs to be trusted. That person in a position of leadership also needs to extend trust to those whom he or she is leading. Now, in that context, we often hear about leadership in the context of Christianity with the term servant leadership. And I spent some time thinking about what servant leadership is. And to me, it has always sounded like an oxymoron. In reality, it's really not, because leaders really do need to serve, and that is a point that I'll bring out here. But the purpose of serving is all about trust building. That's what servant leadership is about. And as I am going to present here, that's only one aspect of being a leader and building the skill of leadership. So let's turn to one of the primary examples of leadership doing some serving. That's in John 13, verses 12 through 16. You will be familiar with this as the foot washing scripture. John 13 and verse 12. So, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Jesus performed this task at this point in time, demonstrating his leadership. What did he do? He served those whom he was leading, and he was letting them know that he cared for their well-being, that he was willing to humble himself before them for their sake. He wanted to do this to let them know that he cared for them. His service to them helped build trust in Jesus Christ by his followers. You can be in a position where somebody may serve you. They do something for you that is not required of them, not expected. It is a kind thing to do. And that builds trust. Because they have nothing to gain in true service, that means that there's love that's expressed there. And as Jesus points out here, this is an example for us to follow. Not only did he provide service and allow himself to be trusted, but he gives us that example as we are supposed to learn how to serve one another so that we can build a trusting relationship with each other. Service is a means of expressing and building trust. Trust also needs to be extended. Let's turn over to Luke 9, verses 1 through 6. Luke 9 and verse 1. This is about the 12 disciples, and as Jesus is instructing them to go out and do some work. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God to heal the sick, and he said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. What is Jesus Christ doing here to his disciples? He's challenging them. He is, as a leader, giving them a purpose, a mission, but he's extending his trust to them as well. Growth is expected in this activity. He's giving them direction, and he's leading them where to go, and he's causing them to grow in doing that. And again, Jesus extends his trust in others to help fulfill the greater purpose. Still in Luke 9, if you scan down a little further. There's another aspect of trust, which is about having high expectations. Now, some of us have families and children, and we want to build trust in those we lead. And we have high expectations, or we should have reasonably high expectations for those whom we lead. We want to extend greater trust to cause growth, and Jesus Christ wanted exactly that for the people who would follow him. Luke 9 and verse 57. Now what happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Just interjecting here. This person wanted to follow the leadership of Jesus Christ. Or that's what he was expressing. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." What's happening here? We have a bunch of individuals who are either expressing their desire to follow, or we have people who are being called out to do the following. But these people do not understand the commitment that's required. They're unwilling to commit. I used that word already. There's a need to extend trust by Jesus Christ to the followers, but he only trusts those who are willing to commit. Being in a position of leadership means that we have to entrust others to fulfill a greater purpose, to really understand what they're committing to buy into the vision wholeheartedly. We don't want to lead people, individuals, who are unwilling to completely follow. This example of leadership provided by Jesus shows us how commitment to the direction that he was leading was an absolute prerequisite. Let's go over to Mark 10, and I'll elaborate on this point just a little bit more. Mark 10 and verse 17 through 22 is what we'll read. Mark 10 and verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered him and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." Again, Jesus is asking him to follow him, but he's telling him to do it completely with his whole existence, his whole heart, if you will. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In order to provide good leadership, the one in that position of leadership needs to be careful to protect the mission. When followers join, but aren't completely committed, when they don't understand what is involved in the journey, in fulfilling that mission, what happens? It places the other true followers at risk. That's what happens. And Jesus knew this. He knew that those who would follow him needed to do so completely. He needed to trust them to follow his instructions. While Jesus knew that there were many people who trusted him to lead them, he also knew that in order for his mission to work, that he needed to completely trust that those who were following him were 100% committed. This is the only way that it works. That's how great leadership works. We will find leaders who amass followers and don't really care about the level of their commitment. They don't feel there's a need to extend trust. That's not great leadership. Let's go over to Matthew 7 and read verses 24 through 28. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. This scripture is fascinating to me, because both sides of the trust equation are presented here. Jesus expresses the expectation of commitment in order to fully follow him, to do what's instructed. And likewise, the followers are only trusted by Jesus when they commit. And also, those listening at the end here, they extend their trust back to Jesus Christ. What do they say? He speaks like one having authority. This man is one who I can trust. That's what they're saying. So trust is required. I want to read an example from 2 Chronicles. And this is in chapter 34, in verses 33. This is an example of leadership. This is about King Josiah. And he helps to bring about a transformation. And we can see, as I will analyze here, how trust is involved or not involved. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 30. The king, that's Josiah, went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of that covenant that were written in the book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God, all his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now, Josiah was the king, and obviously in a position of authority. And as we are reading this, he had discovered the book of the law, and he was reading about it and understanding all the consequences, and he realized that he needed to lead his nation out of the dire consequences that were written in the book. He learned what people were doing wrong, and he took steps to lead the correction of those problems. He led them back to God. But there's one thing that stands out to me, and that is that he made these people serve God. They were led under the power of Josiah's authority, but not apparently because they wanted to. There's an element of force that is fairly subtle here that I'm imputing. His power Josiah's power is what caused people to follow him. Even though he probably didn't intend for that to happen, he just knew there was some correction that needed to take place. But there was a lack of willingness to adopt the purpose by his followers. There was a lack of trust, if you will, in the mission. Josiah was willing to extend his trust in getting these people on board, but after the death of Josiah, the nation of Judah falls very, very quickly. We can see that they weren't buying in entirely to the purpose. And that gets to the next point, the point of purpose playing a role in leadership. Now, in order to have any kind of leadership, there needs to be a direction in which people are led. Otherwise, it's just a club of people who doesn't really do anything. And you can't really have a club that doesn't do anything. A purpose needs to be selected for true leadership to take place. And you'll hear of this. It's fairly common to hear about leadership requiring a vision or a mission. But whatever you call it, it involves doing something meaningful. For leadership to be great, however, that purpose needs to have two very important characteristics. The purpose, first of all, of a leader needs to be virtuous. There can be leadership that has a purpose to do something, but that something could be unrighteous, it could be evil, it could be robbing a bank or whatever. That's not great leadership. Great leadership is virtuous. Whatever is to be accomplished by that purpose needs to target something that has a righteous outcome in order for the leadership to be great. And as we understand righteousness, that means that our purpose needs to be directed by the instructions from God. It needs to be consistent with the commandments. The second characteristic of a purpose is that it needs to be selfless. When the outcome of a purpose serves to elevate the leader, to increase power or affluence or glory of that individual, that purpose is misdirected. That's not great leadership. But when it is selfless, that purpose is actually easier to adopt and trust by the followers. So the purpose of a leader has to be something meaningful enough to be adopted by people willingly as well. And when it is virtuous and selfless, you'll find that individuals are much more willing to follow them. So let's take a look at 2 Kings, and I'll go to chapter 21, and I'll read a few different scriptures there. This is a negative example, by the way. This is about King Manasseh. Okay, 2 Kings, chapter 21, and first I'll read verse 1 and 2. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now Manasseh was Hezekiah's son, and if you know much about Hezekiah, Hezekiah was a good king. So right on the heels, Manasseh takes over, being very young, and he does evil for a long time, as the scriptures say. So continuing in verse 7, he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses has commanded them." But they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Here we see Manasseh in a position of authority, a position of leadership. He has the ability to lead, and he does. He has a purpose, but what do we notice about that purpose? It is not a virtuous purpose. He leads the people to do evil. He takes them in the wrong direction. And the people, they follow willingly. It's unfortunate to see these types of examples. But we can see the damage it does when there is a purpose that is led that is not virtuous. The purpose needs to be virtuous. Let's go back to Exodus 32 and look at verse 34. We can read here about how Moses was instructed to lead and how what his purpose involved. It's a very simple scripture that I'll read to you here. "Now, therefore, go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." Moses, here, I've given you just a very thin window upon which to peer on the purpose of Moses' leadership. He was instructed by God to lead Israel from Mount Sinai to Canaan. But his purpose didn't involve building himself up. His purpose involved following the direction that was set by God. This was God's will that these people would go to Canaan. Moses didn't have any stake in going there. In fact, he would probably say that it would be more difficult to go there than it would be to just stay where they were. But Moses adopted that purpose for his own. It was a virtuous purpose, directed by God, righteous in the outcome that it was designed for. Moses himself did not have anything to gain personally from that mission. In fact, if you read into chapter 33, God says, you know, these are a stiff-necked people. This leadership is going to be difficult for you, Moses. But he did it anyway, because it was a good purpose to adopt. Let's go over to Psalm 143, and I'll read verses 10 through 12. David, here, as we understand from our previous learning, David was definitely in a position of leadership in the Bible. He was a great leader, not without his faults, of course. But we can see where David's purpose is derived when we read Psalm 143 in verse 10 through 12. "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant." What is David doing here? In his position of leadership, he's asking God for guidance. He is seeking out a righteous purpose because he needs to lead his nation. David's primary motivation, above all other motivations that he had, was to serve God and to fulfill his will. If there's a righteous purpose, that is it. Now, please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3, and we'll read verses 5, starting in verse 5 at least. 1 Kings and verse 5. This is about Solomon when he was first becoming the king. "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Just interjecting here, we can see this role that Solomon is in. He sees that he's in a position of authority. There is, it is expected that he will lead this nation of Israel. These people trust him. He wants to build up that trust. He wants to be a good leader. So what does he do? In verse 9, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? In verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked life for your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor. And I'll stop there. Solomon's interest was in doing a good job leading the people. He knew that in order to do that, his purpose needed to be virtuous. He sought godly wisdom in order to do that. In addition, it was selfless. He was not looking for glorification of himself. His purpose was both virtuous and selfless. That is one of the key elements of being a good leader. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to read verses 23 through 28. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Paul explains how much he sacrifices personally just to do the work that he was commissioned to do. We get a sense of that immense suffering that he has had to endure. Reading through that list, it's hard to even imagine a modern-day action movie that has that much calamity. He went through a ton of difficult situations. Yet, what does he say at the end? As if it is a greater concern than any of the physical difficulties that he has faced. What is his purpose? His great concern is for all the churches. This is what he worries about, beyond anything else. His example of leadership shows how his concern is not for himself, but for the people who trust him, the people who he's responsible for, the people who have bought in to the virtuous, righteous purpose that he is leading. His purpose is to help others to turn to God and to live righteously. He will stop at nothing to do that. Again, we see a purpose that is virtuous and selfless. Paul, too, is one of the great leaders in the Bible. Turn back to Acts 18 with me, if you will. Acts 18, and I want to read verses 24 through 26. Now, this scripture is a little bit different. I've read about some of the big names in the Bible being leaders. But here we read about Aquila and Priscilla. Acts 18 and verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos was born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. The man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Apollos was an effective teacher here. He was able to lead those who were learning in the synagogue. But Aquila and Priscilla are the ones that I want to draw your attention to here. These were not in any apparent position of authority. Yet, they offered guidance to Apollos. They led him. But they didn't seek their own glory. It's not like they were chastising him publicly, saying, like, you're wrong, Apollos, you need to correct your understanding, bringing glory to themselves. They had the conversation privately. There must have been a great deal of humility involved there, that selflessness we were talking about. We see here what happens when a virtuous, selfless purpose is in effect. All three people in this example are working on the exact same virtuous purpose, same mission. They want to help the Word of God be brought to as many people as will hear it, so that as many people as possible can be receiving salvation. When that happens, we find that leadership doesn't need to come from a single source. We see that Aquila and Priscilla were able to offer leadership to a leader. That's great leadership when there's a virtuous and selfless purpose involved. Turn over to John 10, and we'll read verses 25 through 29. John 10 and verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus, of course, is the quintessential leader in the Bible. He gives us the prime example to follow. And here we read a little bit about his purpose. He did works that demonstrated obedience to God. Again, fulfilling that purpose that is virtuous, bigger than any individual. And he didn't seek his own glory. That's not what he was after. But he sought the glory of God. In addition, he was doing his work so that others may receive the gift of eternal life. That was his purpose, to glorify God and to give everybody the opportunity of eternal life in the family of God. He's referred to as a shepherd, often offering care to those who trust him, and safety and protection. A shepherd is a type of leader, right? And Jesus Christ's great leadership here is acknowledged. People do follow him. They buy into his purpose. They adopt it as their own. They live by it. And his qualities involve self-sacrifice. His purpose was selfless and virtuous. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. And I'd like to read verses 31 through 33. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please man in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Again, we have an example of Paul. He's providing a general instruction to glorify God in conduct, a selfless act. And he cites how he himself puts forth the effort to do so. And he does that by looking for ways to help people other than himself. He's not trying to build himself up, but he's looking to find ways that others may be saved. Paul's purpose is to seek the kingdom. Paul's purpose was to bring others to understand the wonderful result of also buying into that virtuous purpose, to be part of that mission. So wrapping up that second point, great leadership involves a virtuous, selfless purpose. And the final element of leadership that I want to talk about is integrity. We talk about leading by example, and that's exactly what I'm talking about here today. The last element of leadership, integrity, is what puts the first two into action. When there is trust that is reciprocal, when there is a virtuous, selfless purpose, that's when leadership begins to function. But in order for it to be sustainable and productive, integrity needs to be in place. When a leader has integrity, it builds greater trust and it increases the belief in that purpose. But think about the corollary. What happens when a leader behaves hypocritically? What happens to the purpose? People don't believe in the purpose of a hypocritical leader. What happens to trust when we have a hypocritical leader? Absolutely no trust is what happens. Hypocrisy, in my opinion, is probably the one thing that has torn many people away from understanding the truth, where we've had hypocritical leaders in the history. But the more that we can live by example in a way that is consistent with the purpose that we are leading, the greater our leadership will be. And since you're still in 1 Corinthians, just take a look at chapter 11, verse 1. Paul writes, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." Paul lived and led his ministry by example. He knew that in order to lead people, his own behavior and actions would give the best possible instruction. Unlike the Pharisees that we'll read about in a little bit, Paul, he led by example. The Pharisees led by command, right? By their own instruction. Paul says, do what I do. Imitate me. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 7, and I'll read verses 15 through 20. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15. "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. The ones who tell lies, those false prophets, are the ones who gain trust by deceptive means, but they don't have a virtuous purpose. They don't have a selfless purpose. The purpose of a false prophet is to not lead people in the right direction to fulfill something greater. Their motivation is to gain something different, glory, power, riches, whatever. There is a motivation involved that is driven by some other kind of gain by these false prophets. Now, the product of our actions, the fruit, is what proves our purpose and the sincerity of our leadership. Integrity requires that actions are consistent with purpose. False prophets, we can see, do not have that consistency. Let's go over to Philippians 3 and read verse 17. I'll actually read that for you. You don't need to turn there. Again, this is Paul. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for pattern. Paul knew that these people were seeking his leadership. He knew that he needed to offer them guidance. And rather just tell them what to do, he instructed them to follow by his example. He knew that integrity was critical to the success of his leadership. Leading by example, integrity, is what makes a leader a great leader. Again, in Philippians, I'll read chapter 4 and verse 9. Philippians 4 and verse 9. Actually, I'll begin in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul reiterates again this vision that we are to adopt as our own. He talks about the purpose. What are we supposed to meditate on? These amazing things here. That's our purpose. But he goes beyond that. He says you need to do something about it. He says to follow a good example. And that good example is what will lead to a healthy relationship with God. Going back to Romans 2 and verse 17, we can read about the damage of hypocrisy. Romans 2 and verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Just interjecting here. Paul is saying, you guys are leaders. You're in a position of leadership. Here's what I expect of you, he says, continuing. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. This is the effect of hypocrisy. When there's a lack of integrity, the whole mission is marred. That great purpose, as if a great, virtuous, selfless purpose is in effect, but there's hypocritical leadership that is guiding people to follow it, what happens? The name of God is blasphemed. That purpose is turned is diminished in the eyes of those who would otherwise have followed it. That is the damage that hypocrisy can do. Leadership requires integrity. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 7, I want to read to you about the Pharisees. Matthew 23, and verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." The Pharisees had a position of authority among the people. They were seen as a model of the law. Their knowledge of the law was very thorough, and as a result, there was a lot of trust that was built upon that. But they were off balance, to say the least. They failed to keep the law in spirit. Their traditions and rules were not from God. They did not do what was actually instructed by God. On top of that, their purpose, as we can see here, was not a virtuous, selfless one. They sought a position for their own power. They sought their own glory, not the glory of God. Christ had many strong things to say about the evil ways of the Pharisees and how much damage it was doing to the people who were following them. Great leadership requires there is not hypocrisy, but integrity. Now, after reviewing what the Bible has to say about leadership, I hope that your eyes have been opened as mine have been. We hear about leadership in our day-to-day lives. There are bookshelves filled with instructions about how to be a good leader. And we are affected by, or might ourselves be, individuals who are positioned as leaders of nations, organizations, churches, teams, families, or any other place where there's more than one person working towards the same goal. In any one of those environments, leadership takes place. But great leadership is special and discriminating. It involves more than just having followers. Great leadership requires having reciprocal trust. Great leadership requires a virtuous and selfless purpose that people can believe in. Great leadership requires integrity. These three qualities do not themselves require a position of authority. That's not part of the equation. In fact, a position of authority might even make great leadership more difficult, as we read about in the scriptures I was reading with Josiah. This means that each and every one of us is capable of great leadership right now. We have all of the raw materials to develop this quality in our lives today. We can apply it in small corners of our lives. We can apply it to gigantic initiatives, things that we might plan to do sometime in the future. And brethren, I want you to take this away. We can apply the principles of great leadership both now in our lives, but even more in fulfillment of that great purpose that God has in store for us in the future.